And also glad again you're here to join us at our worship service this morning. Did want to tell you before I go into the message that remind you that if you have some prayer requests you'd like to share, some have already shared them. If you have some prayer requests you'd like to share that we can share from the pulpit here in our prayer time at the end of the service, please feel free to put them in the comment section, and we will be glad to add them to the end of the service here. You know, in 2014, the Smithsonian Magazine surprisingly asked a fairly reasonable question. If one could hypothetically build an ark to the specifications that were outlined in the Bible, would it float? Or instead, would Noah have certainly found himself in some ancient Titanic scenario? Their conclusion was even more surprising considering their viewpoint. Yes, it could float, and it would have theoretically been seaworthy. You know, right now we're in the study of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis means the beginnings, and of course it is the beginning of the Bible. Sometimes when a pastor up front says, please open your book, your Bible to this book, and you go, where in the world is that? This one's easy. It's the very first book of your Bible. And the easy way to think of this book is by dividing it into two sections, four events and then four people. Four events and four people. In Genesis 1 to 5, it talks about the creation and the fall. In Genesis 6 to 11, it talks about the flood and the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 12 to 50, it talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. We've looked at the first of these, creation. Creation of the universe, creation of mankind, creation of marriage, the creation of the Sabbath day. And the second event as well, the fall. We talked about that. Last week in this, we're now looking at the flood, the third of the four events. Now, to be fair to the Smithsonian authors, they were very clear in the article. They were secularists who very much doubted that any such boat ever existed or that it had ever been a universal flood. In fact, in our present culture, many people not only ignore the story of the flood, in fact, they laugh at it. You can't really seriously believe that there was a worldwide flood, can you? Well, Jesus did. Jesus believed that Noah's flood was accurate and an accurate account of the biblical account. Luke 17, verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now for me, if Jesus said something happened, well, then it actually happened. But the world around is not so likely to embrace a Bible story just because Jesus said it really happened. For them, the question is it even reasonable to assume that it happened? Is it reasonable to believe that Noah's flood could actually have occurred? And the answer, is, as I have found, is yes. In fact, there are several reasons to believe in the biblical account. First, there is physical evidence of a worldwide flood. Do you know the difference between a scientific law and a scientific theory? Here's one definition I found just today as I was looking this up. In general, a scientific law is the description of an observed phenomenon. It doesn't explain why the phenomenon exists or what causes it. The explanation of a phenomenon is called a scientific theory. It's a misconception that theories turn into laws when we just do more research, unquote. You know, you and I, we can never go back and observe what actually happened during that early day, ancient days, right? But we can only piece together bits of the puzzle and conclude what we believe is the most plausible conclusion and explanation. The issue between creation science and evolution science is not the observable facts, but the interpretation of those facts. There's nothing observed by science that Christian scientists or any Christian with any real understanding of science disagrees with. We can't dispute what is plainly observed. The dispute is on how scientists interpret those facts and how they piece together those same facts. Therefore, both the biblical account and the evolutionary account are theories about how life began, and it takes faith to believe either one. So let's answer a few skeptical questions about the flood as we move forward in this study. Number one, where did the water come from? Mount Everest is 29,000 feet tall, and it would have been under 15 cubits of water, or about 22 feet, according to the biblical account. Can you imagine water that is 6 miles deep? Of course, there are already places in our oceans right now where the water is already several miles deep, but this was once on what was once land. Scientists would tell you there's not enough water anywhere on Earth to create depths that great, but the Bible says there is. What does our text today say? Turn with me, if you will, or on screen, Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. For 40 days, the floodwaters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. For over a month, the floodwaters covered every mountain on the earth. That's what the Bible says. But is there proof of that? Well, one of those so-called proofs is the presence of shells and marine fossils on the tops of mountains all over the world, including the Sierras, the Swiss Alps, the Himalayas, the Andes, many more. It's interesting to note that the top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest is covered with clam fossils and other ocean-living fossils. This would clearly indicate that either clams migrated upwards 26,000 feet above sea level, or Mount Everest was once at or below sea level. Both observable science and the biblical account agree that waters were higher than the mountains. Otherwise, fossils could not have been covered with sediment and turned into fossils on the top of the mountains. The only real question is, where did that water come from? We read in Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him, for he laid the earth's foundation, get this, laid the earth's foundations on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. See, the Bible claims the earth was founded on the seas and established on top of the waters. We need to remember that God had this great flood planned from the beginning. We believe in a sovereign God, a God who knew what was coming and had planned for it. We see in Genesis 1 that firmaments were created, one of which was called heaven. And there was water above and below these firmaments, which would indicate that he had water above and below the earth, ready to be used at some later point in the history of our earth, namely the flood. Compare that to the Genesis account of the waters being released. Genesis 7, verse 11 to 12, when Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all of the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible says the water spewed from below and rained from above. The majority of the water didn't come from above, rather, it was from below. Psalm 104, verse 6 to 9, you clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. At your command, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decree. Then you set a firm boundary for the seas so they would never again cover the earth. Notice there it says mountains rose and valleys sank. Consider that the major fault lines circle the earth today and are still actively moving. A catastrophic event could have easily caused water below the crust of the earth to spew out violently and the land to sink at the same time. Look at this map of the earth's fault lines, if you will. In this map, you'll notice that almost every major fault is right on the ocean coastline or under the ocean. Every continent is outlined or surrounded by these major fault lines. If the water burst out from below, as the Bible claims, the areas surrounded by the fault lines would most likely sink, and the areas remaining above would be pushed upwards. The result would be water running off into the newly formed oceans, and mountains beginning to rise as the ocean floor pushes against the coastlines. And this is, in fact, what we observe in science. You know, the average depth of the ocean is around 12,000 feet. The average height of land is 2,600 feet above sea level. If the earth was rounded off into a level sphere, with the water that's present today, the sea would cover the entire earth by over 8,000 feet. The second question then begs, okay, then where did the water all go? Genesis chapter 8, first couple verses there, 2 through 4, the underground water stopped flowing, and the torrential rains from the sky were stopped. So the floodwaters gradually receded from the earth, and after 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Well, let's look at some evidence that the water receded into the places, as the Bible claims. Whenever there's a flood, as the waters recede, they leave behind some residue of silt and sediment. The bigger the flood, the more far-reaching the sediment. according to the biblical account, Noah's flood was huge. So you would expect to find evidence of huge layers of sediment as well, covering mass areas. And it just so happens that there are huge layers of sediment. The Tapete sandstone and the red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon can be traced across the entire United States, up into Canada, and even across the Atlantic Ocean to England. The chalk beds of England, commonly known as the White Cliffs of Dover, can be traced across Europe into the Middle East and are also found in the Midwest of the United States and the western portion of Australia. Consider the mining fields here in California of diatomaceous earth. Diatomaceous earth is used for products that use absorbent material. The DE, or diatomaceous earth, is also what we put in our pool filters. It's formed by microscopic organisms called diatoms, and that's where we get the name, diatomaceous earth. Evolutionists tell us that diatomaceous earth takes approximately 1,000 years to form just 1 inch thickness. In Lompoc, California, these fields can be up to 1,500 feet thick, and doing the math, that would take around 18 million years to form. But there's some problems there. In 1970, an 80-foot baleen whale skeleton was found standing on its tail vertically in the middle of this diatomaceous earth quarry. Did this 80-foot whale carcass stand in place for millions of years while the diatoms died and settled around it? Or is it more plausible that a sudden catastrophic event killed trillions of these microbes, causing them to settle around a whale that was also killed in that very same event? To think the whale skeleton could have survived so long is absurd, but then to claim that he also remained at a 40 to 50 degree angle for millions of years defies any sense of reason whatsoever. Then there's also the matter of what's called coal seams and how they've formed. Evolutionists tell us that coal is the debris from fallen trees that were underground for millions upon millions of years. And over time, this plant material was compressed into the coal that we use today. We've been told that the layers of coal reflect different forests that have decayed and been covered over by sediment, layer upon layer upon layer, over millions of years. Each layer representing one forest that's been turned into coal, followed by the next layer, and each layer taking a few million years each. But there's a problem, again, with that scenario. This is a drawing of a coal quarry in France. Those vertical bars you see in the picture were trees that became coal, but which stood upright between several layers of coal. Now, how on earth did a tree survive long enough to grow up through several seams of coal that took millions of years to form? It can't. Those trees would need to have been living for millions of years as the coal formed around them. Creationists have suggested a more logical scenario for these coal trees. And that's during Noah's flood, massive forests were mowed down and ended up floating in mats or groupings in the water's surface. Most of the trees would lie down, but others would become trapped upright as the other logs formed seams around them. After decades of having been buried by silt and sediment, the plants and trees became compressed into what ultimately became coal seams. Well, is that reasonable? I also believe that God, in his sovereignty, has given us an insight into this event through a modern-day catastrophe. Some of you may remember, some of you may be too young to remember, but do you remember Mount St. Helens? In 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted and exploded into a landslide of scorching ash that raced down the mountainside and consumed everything that was in its path. This event forever altered the landscape around St. Helens. The wall of ash spilled into the valleys below and completely blocked off the river for nearly a week. As it receded, there was a rapid erosion, and the river cut a mini canyon into the ash that was 1,000 feet wide and 2,000 feet long. Today, the walls of this canyon are solid rock. They have layers of sediment, and if the origin was unknown, if we didn't know what happened in 1980, it would be assumed to have formed millions and millions of years ago. Perhaps, like the whale fossil, maybe the assumption is wrong. Scientists watched in wonder as tree mats began to form on the surface of the flooded areas. As the trees became waterlogged, they sank down to the bottom of the lake bed. But some of the trees lay vertically while others wedged in horizontally. It created the very scenario that many scientists who are creation-minded visualized had been the foundation of coal seams that we find elsewhere. As one geologist put it, we saw Mount St. Helens do in one day what normally takes tens of millions of years to occur. Second, though, not only is there physical evidence for a universal flood, but there's also historical evidence of a Noah flood. In fact, I find it amazing that, as I mentioned last week, 270 cultures around the world, cultures that never interacted with each other, all have ancient stories about a great flood, and most of them tell the same story. Man became corrupt. The flood was worldwide. 8 people survived the flood. Representatives of all land animals were saved. A dove was released to find dry land. The survivors came down from a mountain to repopulate the whole world. 270 cultures with the nearly same exact legend. Here are two of those stories. An old Aztec legend tells of a man named Tapi, who was a very pious man. The legend says the creator told Tapi to build a boat to live in. He was told that he should take his wife and a pair of every animal into this boat. And naturally, everyone thought he was crazy, but then the rain started and the floods came. Men and animals tried to climb into the mountains, but the mountains became flooded as well. And finally, the rain ended, and Tapi decided the water had dried up because he let a dove loose that did not return. Here's another one. In the southernmost tip of South America that's shared by both Argentina and Chile, there's this ancient story. At a remote time in the past, people were very bad and fought among themselves all the time. When the sun god saw that, he decided to annihilate these people and to create another population in their place. To destroy the bad people, the sun god sent torrential and continuous rain. The springs opened and the ocean overflowed. In the flood, all mankind and all animals were swept away. The sun god sent out a dove, which returned with blades of grass in its beak, proving that it too had found dry land. Well, then a third question often comes up. How in the world could Noah get tens of thousands of species on this ark? First, we need to look at its size. You know, this was not meant to be a seagoing cruiser. It needed no rudder, it needed no steering mechanism. It nearly had to be a box large enough to float on the floodwaters. In fact, the word ark is only used twice, here and on the basket that Moses floated in down the river. It just needs to be a container that can hold things during this time. Genesis 6 tells us the ark measured 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. The problem, of course, is nobody knows what a cubit was from that time. It's estimated to be around 18 inches, however, which would make it about 459 by 75 by 44 feet. The ark had 3 floors and almost 2 football fields long, and its volume, therefore, was 1.54 million cubic feet. This is the equivalent volume of 522 standard American railroad stock cars, each of which could hold 240 sheep. Doing the math there, 522 stock cars times 240 sheep equals 125,280 sheep that it could hold. Now let's look at what Noah brought onto that ark. Genesis 6, verse 17. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of small animal that scurries on the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Notice the word kind there. Land-dwelling creatures and what is breath are the only creatures that are taken on the ark. In our present world, there are 18,000 known species that would qualify for a trip on this ark, even if we doubled that to make room for extinct species that may have been around back in Noah's day. We would still have 36,000 species. If we doubled that to take 2 of each kind, that would be 72,000 animals. However, really, it would be unnecessary to take 2 of each species. You'd only need 2 of each kind, as was mentioned there. The number of kinds, the biblical designation, is probably much smaller. For instance, did you know the largest group of species is the birds? And there are over 9,000 bird species. But of those, approximately 400 are just hummingbirds. They all vary, minor differences in color and size and where they live, but 400 species of just hummingbirds. Very likely they all come from only one or a few kinds, thereby dropping the total number. In fact, many experts say that there are about 8,000 kinds of animals. But again, even if each species were represented, there would still be ample room to spare. Now, some of you may be asking, you know, this is all very interesting, or not, but really, what difference does it even make? Why should I care if Noah's flood was real or not? I mean, after all, we're a New Testament people, and this was back in the Old Testament, right? Well, the flood itself is an integral part of God's gospel message. You may recall from the beginning that we call this series The Gospel According to Genesis. But why is this flood such an important part of God's story? Well, first, the flood is the symbol of God's righteous judgment. This very dramatic judgment of God on sin is like a giant blinking neon arrow pointing us out that God hates sin and judges it. For 120 years, the world saw Noah building the ark before their eyes. The door was open for any who would come in, but almost everyone but Noah's family rejected that invitation. I am sure that though they sensed that nothing had happened like this before, anyone thought the judgment that was coming now would be foolish. For over 1,000 years, men had preached the coming judgment and nothing had happened. In spite of the prophecies, in spite of the prophecies and warnings, and Noah building the ark for over a century, they were completely unaware of the coming destruction. Until, that is, the flood came and took them away. Jesus said this in Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I am sure many men said to Noah that, you know, there's many ways to be saved. I can climb the mountains. The mountains themselves will shield us. We'll find our own ways to get around God's plan. Thank you very much. And today we hear the very same arguments. But God doesn't care about anyone's religion or anyone's good works. He only cares about one thing, your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you have none, then there is no other remedy. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 6, Peter says, most importantly, I want you to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water, and then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. See, the flood depicts the fact that our God is a righteous God. And there will come a time when God won't put up any longer with man's sinful foolishness. It's happened before. It'll happen again. And we can bank on it. Secondly, while the flood does speak of God's judgment, it also speaks of God's grace. Peter also mentioned in the first book, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this last verse has brought about some controversy in the church. Was Peter really saying that the act of being baptized is what actually saves us? In Scripture, the appeal to God always comes first. First, believe and repentance, and then we're baptized to publicly identify ourselves with Jesus. A good example of someone who was saved before being baptized is the repentant thief on the cross, who obviously had no opportunity for being baptized, but was saved nonetheless. Another example is Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. First believed and were saved and were baptized. Peter is saying that being immersed in water doesn't do anything but wash away the dirt. Now, no, it's what the baptism represents that saves us. In other words, it's not the getting wet part that saves, but the appeal to God for a clean conscience, which is signified by baptism, that saves us. And did you notice in those verses, it didn't say anything about Jesus' death or his burial, only his resurrection. Why on earth would God put it that way? Well, think about it. If the gospel message had simply been about Christ's death and burial, where would the hope of our salvation have been placed? Without the resurrection, Jesus would still be in the grave. Our appeal to God for a clear conscience is based on the fact that Jesus didn't stay buried. He rose victorious from the grave to give us hope for a life in a world filled with death, hatred, violence, and anger. Whether you're old or young, I inquire of you today, why not make a fresh commitment of your life to the Lord? Ask God to give you faith in Jesus and repentance of your sins, and then ask him to enable you to walk with him as Noah did in his generation. Let us pray.